Welcome. It's great to see you all. My name is Joe. If there's anyone here who doesn't know me, then it's my pleasure to lead us in the Word this morning. And we are reading from Luke's treatise on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, which is split into the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, as we call it. And well, we've come as far as chapter 14 of the book of Acts, and we've already seen how after the ascension of Christ Jesus, he said that he was going to send power so that his church, consisting at that point of just a few of the apostles, he was going to send them power to be his witnesses. And over time, what we've seen over the last 13 or so chapters is how God's worked his spirit, which was the fulfillment of that power, that promise of power. His Holy Spirit has been working through the church. And so we've seen, for example, he was empowering Stephen, the deacon Stephen, who was the first martyr there as he was stoned to death in Jerusalem. And the Spirit was with him, empowered him, and gave him that vision of Christ. He empowered the disciples as they were scattered after that from Jerusalem. And we saw how the Spirit showed the church through that vision of Peter that actually it isn't just about the Jews and the Jewish people, it's about all people. And God gave the vision by his Spirit to show that he was bringing Gentiles too. Aren't you glad about that? into the church. And then we saw the call of Saul of Tarsus, who's now become quite central to the narrative. So what Luke is doing is he's giving us, as best as he can, an orderly account. You'll remember he wrote this actually just for one gentleman by the name of Theophilus. But what we've seen is a very ordered account of what's happened. And it's funny, sometimes Luke will go into quite great detail on certain things. And sometimes you think, why so little on that thing? So the seat of power was where the church was sort of central was there in Jerusalem. And after Stephen was martyred, we saw the dispersion. And then in Antioch in Syria, there became sort of a key church there. It's from there that the Lord established a church, and it's from there that the Lord sent out Saul and Barnabas. And that was what we saw, I think, in Acts 13. And we call that the beginning of the first missionary journey. You'll hear that spoken of in the commentaries, the first missionary journey of Paul. And we saw in the duration of that, we saw that it was Saul of Tarsus, was also called Paul, and from then on he's called Paul. And again, I did want to just remind us of the active role of the Spirit in that dispatching. If you look back to verse 2 of chapter 13, it said, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then after fasting and praying, again, they laid their hands and sent them out. And so this whole thing was, it wasn't their idea, it wasn't them thinking, what should we do now? Great idea, let's do an itinerant tour. This was the work of the Spirit saying, this is what you need to go and do. And they did it. And again, actually, in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, in case we would forget who was the originator of this, it is God's Spirit. And you know, I think that's Paul's character, right? He was brought into the church through that incredible encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Paul himself considered that he was bought and paid for the Lord's. He put to death his own plans. He was done with his own life. He was bought. He says somewhere that he's been crucified with Christ and he no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. And that was Paul's heart. And so when the Spirit called him, he's like, I'm ready to go. So again, last week we saw the journey begin, and there's a map that I just thought it would be useful, because I find it quite useful to see where they're coming out from. So down there you can see Jerusalem, up there you can see Antioch and Syria, and that's sort of the hub, if you like. That's where they started. And the blue line there, and Bill, if you just zoom in a little bit for me, the next slide. There we go. So you can see the blue is what we've already seen through Salamis and Cyprus, and up to Perga in Pamphylia, up to Antioch in Pisidia, and you can see where he's going to continue. And then what we'll see today, he'll get as far as Derby, however you say that word, and then he'll follow the yellow line back to Antioch, and that is the first missionary journey of Paul. So, what is Paul doing on this journey? Well, what we have seen is, well, he's got a pattern. First of all, he'll go into the synagogue. If there's a synagogue there in the city, he'll go there first of all. And he'll preach the gospel. And in general, what we will see is there will be some measure of fruit. So what does he do? He goes to the Jews first in the synagogue. He preaches the gospel. There's some measure of success, some measure of fruit. And then there is opposition. So, as an example from last week in chapter 13, verse 44, we saw that. So Paul's just preached. We saw that great long sermon from Paul that Jeff took us through last week. And it said, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, well, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so from there, they move on. So we are picking up the story in Lystra today, which is verse 8 of chapter 14. And Lystra is about 20 miles south of Iconium. And Iconium, of course, Paul, rather ironically, given today's story, received threats of being stoned, and so he fled. And, well, we'll see what happens in Lystra. But he fled from there, and so it's possible, actually, that Lystra wasn't even on his original plan. 20 miles south, a small settlement, and as far as we can deduce from archaeology, which is never an exact science, there was a Roman colony there. And that's because there's a Roman road that's been found and some Latin inscriptions. But actually, what we'll see in the story today, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of Roman law in place. We see mob rule, they're speaking a local dialect, and so it's interesting that this does appear to be a very, sheltered little village here, Lystra. So anyway, let's jump in. Verse 8, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked, and he was listening to Paul speaking. It's notable, I think, right away that it appears Paul isn't speaking in a synagogue. So that seems a reasonable deduction, and if that's true, then that means there's a very minimal, if any, Jewish population here in Lystra. So it seems to me quite likely that what Paul's doing is he's come in and he has just gone to a public place. He's sort of thinking, well, this is where the Lord has led me. Here I am. It may or may not have been his original plan, but here I am. What am I going to do? I'm going to preach the gospel. So I'm going to go somewhere that's public, and he opens his mouth to speak. And Luke doesn't tell us what Paul was preaching. He doesn't tell us the content of the message, but I think you and I can rest assured he was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. But I suspect, unlike what he did in Antioch, he wouldn't be basing it on Old Testament history. And what we'll see actually shortly is a snippet of what he does say, and a very different approach that he's taking. So our focus, Luke is focusing us on this man, this beggar who has been crippled from birth. So not only do his legs, they don't work, He also doesn't know how to use them either. He's never walked on them. Even if they did work tomorrow, he was like, well, what do I do with these things? He's never learned to walk. And what is he doing? He's listening to Paul speak. And why is that remarkable? Well, it's because if he's listening, he's not begging. He's not opening his mouth and saying, I need help, I need help. And I think that's quite commendable. Normally, if you see, and we'll look back at Acts chapter 3 and consider the difference. The man who's begging for alms. This guy, he's sitting there, he's just listening. He's never walked. You know, if you ever want a picture of a man in great need, he may be the only one. This is a small village. He's possibly the only one there. And is he feeling sorry for himself? He's just listening to Paul. So Paul then, continuing verse 9, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that verse raises a few questions. Paul is somehow able to discern, just by looking, that this man has faith. And not just faith, he has faith to be made well. There was another translation I read of this verse, says that Paul watched him closely, and when he saw that he had faith to be healed. So, I wonder if, the only thing I can think is he saw this man isn't focused on his own predicament. He's focused on the word of the Lord. I can see he's understanding what I'm saying. I don't know. I mean, we're free to speculate on this, I guess. We don't know how Paul could see the man's faith. Luke doesn't trouble himself to tell us how. But again, I think it's worth our while to compare this to Acts 3, because there in Jerusalem, we saw a man lame from birth. And I don't think it's an accident that Luke has recorded both of these for us. I think he intends for us to do a compare and a contrast. So let's do that. It'll be on the screen, or you can turn there. Acts 3, verse 1. So in the... In Jerusalem, just after Pentecost, this is. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So that's the story. And I think you'll agree there are some similarities and there are some differences. So similarities, both men are lame from birth. The predicament is the same. Both men are healed by a command. It's verbal. You need to stand up. They're healed by that command. In both cases, interestingly, there is a strong or an intense gaze from the apostle to the man. Both cases. And again, fourthly, in both cases, it's a dramatic healing. It's not a... It's a springing up. And again, these guys, they have legs that don't work and they've never learned to walk. And in both of those are healed in an instant, miraculously. But then you've got the differences. The man in Jerusalem, why does he go to the temple? To pray? No. He goes to the temple to beg for alms. And the man in Lystra implicitly, he isn't begging, he is listening to the word. And then the man in Jerusalem, he is not noted to have faith. He looked at Peter and John, expecting to receive something. He didn't have faith to be saved or healed. So, but let's see what Peter says about that. Verse 16, same chapter, Peter's comment on this, he says, and his name by faith in his name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So actually both healings are by faith, as you'd expect. But in one case, the faith is explicitly of the healed. And in the other case, the faith is explicitly of the healer. So in case you don't know, then, there is no formula or pattern for miraculous healing. I think we can determine that, if nothing else, from this. But there is a common thread, and that is the thread of faith. Believing in the goodness of God and believing that the gospel is the power of salvation. And you know, I've said before that there's always a bit of a play on words when we see this. Faith to be made well, faith to be saved. It's faith to be sozo in the Greek, and it's a word that means both physical healing and, you can correct me if I've mispronounced that, if faith to be healed physically or faith to be healed spiritually, it's the same word. So it's always a bit of a play on words there. Faith to be made well. So, and again, I think it's also, before we move on from this miracle here in Lystra, I think we should remind ourselves, just back in verse 3 of chapter 14, of why it is that these signs and miracles are being done. And the reason is, back in verse 3, it said this, so they remained a long time, that is in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, the gospel, and then the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. So the Lord is demonstrating that this is true. How? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the purpose of the miracles being done, Luke has reminded us in the same chapter, the reason is, it is to show that this is the truth, that this is God's word, God's message. Okay? Good. All right, so what's going to happen next? If the miracles are there to testify to the truthfulness of the gospel message, we should see some great fruit, great results, I have no doubt. Verse 11. And when the crowds saw what Peter had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, that word, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Good. Well, I said that typically he saw some measure of fruit. We're going a bit off script here. So a few things to note again from this. Again, they're speaking like Lyconian. They're speaking a local dialect, as I've said before. They're not speaking Greek. They're not speaking Aramaic. They're not speaking Latin. So this is why I would presume that this is quite a secluded group of people. If there is a Roman colony here, then they haven't had a lot of influence yet. But we also get an insight into their religion. Zeus and Hermes are actually two gods from the Greek pantheon. And the Romans had similar gods. They would have called them Jupiter and Mercury, and they would have got on fine with the different names. But also notice this. So the people, as we know, they have a false religion. We can say that confidently. But notice, they're prepared and ready to sacrifice for it. They are ready to expend their resources, to give of themselves for that false religion. And note also this. They are fitting what they see happening in front of them, in this case a healing, they're fitting that into their worldview. And this is something that people do all the time, isn't it? We have our framework of beliefs, we have our views, and then we see something that, could challenge it.
And we find a way of crowbarring that into what we believe so often. And it's been said that if you and I, if a person rejects the truth, then it's not, we don't then become empty-headed. We create a vacuum in our minds into which some other thing will flow, some other viewpoint, some other belief system, and in general, quite often, it's utter nonsense. If we reject the truth of God's creatorship, God's lordship, then some other worldview and some other belief system will be there instead. So, verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." One translation said, from these ridiculous things. I like that. "Turn from these ridiculous things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So Luke here does record at least some of what Paul said in this case. Whether this is all of what he said or whether he had more to say, I don't know. But this is all Luke's recorded for us. All the Spirit, I should say, has preserved for us. So this is all we need. But so what do we see? They are urgent to correct this. They're not going to think, wouldn't it be nice to actually be honoured? No, they are. This needs to be stopped. They tear their garments, which is an act of extreme grief, extreme horror, extreme revulsion. This is bad. This needs to come to an end right now. And they rush out into the crowd crying out, this needs to stop. So let's look at what Paul says, or rather, what he cries out. And it's very similar, and I have to resist the urge to cover too much of this, because it's very similar to what he says at Mars Hill in Athens. And it is, the similar argument is also developed in Romans chapter 1. In, I think, Acts 17, which will be in probably towards the end of September, we'll cover that in more detail, and I'm loath to exhaust everything on this topic right now. So I'm just going to make a few points of what Paul is saying here. But this is an argument from natural theology. That is to say, we can discover, we can know for certain that God exists, and we can deduce things about his nature and about his character from what he has created. That's natural theology. That's what that says. We can know things about God. We can deduce that he exists and know things about him from the things that he has made. And that's one of the key points of Romans 1, actually. So let's unpack what's being said. First of all, he's saying that we're men just like you. We're guys the same nature, the same likeness. We're not gods, of course. They're quick to correct the view that they're gods, but also they're just saying, look, we're the same as you, which I think is worth dwelling on for a moment, because what did the Jews typically think of themselves in comparison with these foolish Gentiles who had nonsense views? Often they were quite superior in their thinking. Not so here. We are the same as you. You shouldn't listen to us because we're superior and better and it's my job to condescend and teach you a thing or two. No, we're the same. We're all sinners. The difference is we're saved by grace. And we have a great message from a great God. That's all we're here to do. A great message for us, which we need, a great message for you, which you need. And that's how you and how I should share the gospel too. Secondly, to notice, we bring you good news. Why is it that Paul and Barnabas have come to Lystra? They haven't come to receive anything. They haven't come to even to heal. They've come to bring a message of good news. That is the primary purpose. We've got a great message from a great God. I want to share it with you. The healing of the beggar, that's just a sign. You know, if you can attach the word just to it, it's a sign to authenticate the word that we are preaching to you. That is the priority, the message of good news. Also note the message of repentance, the content of it. He says it is a message of repentance, i.e. turn from these ridiculous things, turn from foolishness to the truth of God. Turn away from dead statues made out of stone and wood and to the living God. That's the message. It's a message of turning. And it's what we should note, because the text said, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. And often we can, you can read that and at first blush think, well, the good news is that you have to turn. No, the good news is leading them to turn. That's the purpose. That's what's being said. It's just difficult to phrase that in English, I guess. I'm bringing you a message of good news, the belief of which should lead you to turn away from ridiculousness to truth. It's a message of repentance. But again, I just find it fascinating that in this admittedly brief message, the name Jesus Christ is not there. Salvation, what is the salvation? What is the good news? It's not there. At this point, Luke doesn't draw that out. And it could be that what Paul is trying to do is trying to say, look, will you just stop this foolishness and let me tell you what I've come here to tell you? I've come here to tell you that you can be saved. But what he does get to, and the last point in what he is saying there, is this. He's saying that there is a true God, and the true God, and Paul doesn't say anything, I suppose he does. He says there is a true God, and he's given you a witness. This is why you should know that there is one true God, because he provides for you. He created you, and he provides for you. It's not Zeus, who is, what do they think Zeus does? Providing rains and rivers and lightning bolts, I think. That's not Zeus. Hermes is not the one who provides you with food and sustenance and your package deliveries. Sorry, couldn't fit that in. Sorry, couldn't resist. It's not Zeus. It's not Hermes. It's God. It's the one God. One God who graciously created everything. He graciously orders things. He provides your needs. You know, and that's one of the ways. That's one of the points of natural theology, is the way that God has ordered creation. Everywhere you look, you see this wonderful order in the way that he has made things. So then we have this verse 16, which is quite tricky. He said, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Did he? So we need to understand what that means, lest we should think that the Lord is condoning sin and ridiculous things. And I think I have to go and look at Acts 17 just to expand this a little bit. So if you go over to Acts 17, verse 29, just to get a bit of context, he says, again, Paul speaking, a little less stressful situation here. Being then God's offspring, he says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And then mark this, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. So these two verses here, 16 Verse 16 from Acts 14 and verse 30 of Acts 17 are covering a similar thing that we need to understand. So just to, I hope, do this as best I can, I think we should remind ourselves that God's purpose in has always been, from day one of creation, has been that every person, all people everywhere, know him. That's always been his desire. And back in Genesis 9, after the flood, God blessed Noah and his he had his three sons, and these are the fathers of everyone, all of us, Jew or Gentile, everyone goes back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God blessed Noah and made a covenant: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to abridge it slightly, I'm going to provide for you, just don't eat the blood, and don't kill one another. I will be your God, I will provide for you, I want you to know me. But we see very few generations, they don't fill the earth. They all gather around this wonderful city and tower they're building called Babel. And that, in case you don't know, that is a monument to idolatry. That the whole purpose of the tower is idol worship. And so the world moved very quickly into paganism, and so God called Abraham out of that. And he made him the first Jew and established him as the family line of blessing for the whole world. And then we see God's focus on that family unit, and so the scriptures focus on that family line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right down through history until we arrive at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is the fulfillment. The focus isn't on the Gentile nations, it's on Israel. But God's desire has always been to save all people and bring all people to himself. So what does Paul mean when he says God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways? Or that he overlooked their ignorance? And well, if you flick over to Romans 2, I think this will help. Well, it helped me anyway. If we're asking the question, well, should we believe that God just, it's fine, forget it, just carry on with your nonsense, that's fine, I'll let you off. Well, actually, in verse 6 of Romans 2, Paul, same guy, says, he will, speaking of God, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience, in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, note this, the Jew first and also the Greek or the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And then this is where I wanted to get to. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So is there a reckoning for the sin? Yeah. There is. There is a judgment coming. And Paul makes it very plain, actually, in Athens on Mars Hill. So, again, God's left enough testimony of himself in the natural world that all of mankind is without excuse for ignoring him. We are all without excuse if we choose to disregard the true living God and do anything else. Worship other idols or do anything else. Because this God is giving, he's doing good by giving rains from heaven. He's giving fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So I think what Paul means by God overlooked, God allowed, is God didn't bring immediate national judgment on them for this. If you think about how what we saw there in Romans 2 was to the Jew first and also the Greek. And if you think about how God treated the Jews, he gave them the laws. He said, this is how you need to live, and this is the consequences if you don't live that way. And we saw that enacted. You know, they were cast out of their land. They went to Babylon. It seems to me that it's the Jew first and also the Greek, whether we're talking about judgment or whether we're talking about blessing. But now, enough. The gospel has come. Enough of this. The gospel is here. And Paul says it's time to turn from this. It's time to repent and come to faith in the true God. So, best move on. Verse 19, back in Acts 14. So, Paul, urgent, desperate, trying to prevent these Lycaonians blaspheming by offering sacrifices to man. But then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And you just think, how did we go from there? In one verse, it's just amazing to me. I wonder if Luke was deliberate in just not wanting to make this a big thing, you know, but Paul was stoned almost to death. You know, when there is a stoning, you need to know that the purpose isn't to chastise or, you know, don't do it again kind of thing. I'm going to kill you. So we either need to believe that they were just ridiculously bad at it, or the Lord miraculously was intervening here. But let's note a few things. The Jews, or the Jewish leadership, have come down from Antioch. That's 100 miles away. This isn't a, what should we do today? Oh, remember that guy Paul? Let's go and mess him up. This is a committed thing. 100 miles from Antioch, 20 miles from Iconium. Committed to stopping the spread of the gospel. Committed to stopping Paul and Barnabas. Even to the point of collaborating with pagan Gentile idolaters. I thought, that's incredible. And I thought, actually, is it? Because didn't they do the exact same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to find a way to put the Lord Jesus we need to find a way to put Jesus of Nazareth to death. We will have to collaborate with those pagan Romans. And so, you know, they're quite happy to compromise themselves when it comes to getting their own sinful way. So that's the first thing. They've come a long way. They are committed to this. And I've mentioned this already, but remember in Iconium, there was an attempt to stone them both, actually, Paul and Barnabas. And so they legged it to Lystra. Well, 20 miles. We could do that, Matt, couldn't we? We could run. Yeah, that's fine. So they fled to Lystra, and then what happens? Well, they still met the stones. Thirdly, note how quickly we've gone from worshipping or trying to worship and bringing out the fattened calf and the garlands and all this nonsense. It's Zeus. And then now they're like, yeah, let's kill him. Let's kill him. And I thought, wow, how fickle. But I wonder if this is the kind of thing that we often see today in, I don't know, in the celebrity culture. Someone's great until they come out in support of one thing, or you know, they wear the wrong thing, or I don't know. And then suddenly it's like, nope, hate that person. How fickle we all are. You know, and I will say this. God's desire for us as believers is that we are stable in our faith and we're mature. We're not tossed to and fro by the waves or carried about by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning, which is what this is, or by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's God's will. God's will is for us to know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we won't just be swayed by whoever's standing here or you're listening to sermons and they say something, huh, I'll believe that now. Test what you hear, especially from me. And then the fourth point is this, and I couldn't resist it. Somehow Barnabas managed to escape. And it's only Paul who's stoned nearly to death. And I just think, Barney, where were you, man? And I think also it's noteworthy that in the very next chapter, Paul and Barnabas, they fall out and they split ways. Maybe I shouldn't put those two things together. But I do wonder, how is it that Barnabas managed to avoid this? So again, there's no trial, there's no judicial process. They're not even pretending like they did with Christ Jesus to do this by the book. It's like, these guys need to die, get the stones. Pure mob rule, actually, just like with Stephen. So, pelted with rocks to the point that his assailants believed he was dead. And then, well, they didn't want his corpse stinking up their little village, so they dragged him outside. Some make the case that he did die and that he was raised. I think, well, Luke doesn't say that, so why? There's no good reason to believe it. But I do think you can't escape that God did a miraculous work here, especially given the next verse. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. Well, he didn't spring up, but he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's say Derbe. That's about 50 miles away. That's quite a walk for a able-bodied, fit person. But for somebody who has just probably had half his bones broken, miracle, definitely. The Lord has healed him. So what do we take from this? Well, look, simply this. God had more work for him to do. Not done yet. And as long as you and I are alive, God's work for us to do as well. You know, we are, if we are in Christ, if he has called us, if we've believed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be saved, that means not just, we'll get to heaven someday when we die. No, it means that every one of our days now, until that point, is planned and ordered by God, and he has a purpose in it. And sometimes, to our perspective, we might think, oh, that life was cut short, or that life extended a bit longer than it should have. God had a purpose in all of that. God always has a purpose for his sons and daughters. You and I will not die one moment earlier than our due time, and it won't be one moment later either. But I have to point out, what's the first thing Paul does after rising up? Goes back in to the city, back into Lystra. And this is Paul. Was he sneaking in under the cover of darkness? Was he just gathering some provisions? Was he going back in to preach the word again? We don't know. We don't know at this point. He moves on. So off to Derbe then. And so it's only relatively recently that archaeology has given us a more precise location of where this is. And it's about 50 miles east of Lystra, and it was on the map to a vaguely accurate position. 50 miles to the east. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And Luke's brevity is amazing. As I said, you know, sometimes Luke really wants for us to zero in and focus on a city, and sometimes we see him stopping at Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, just like that. And when they preached the gospel in the city and made many disciples, I'm thinking, I wish it were that simple. Wow. I don't think it was that simple, by the way. Luke didn't see fit to include the details, but I think that's because Luke, by this point, has firmly established how Paul and Barnabas were doing it. He would have proclaimed the gospel boldly. There would have been some people believing. There would have been some people doubting. He would have had opposition. He would have had difficulty, just like he has done up to this point. And now I want to point out something now. Bill, can you just flip back to the map? Sorry, I didn't put it again in the presentation. If you just go back to the map, so to Derbe is the furthest point in the first missionary journey. And you can see, if you go to the other one, Bill, please, the zoomed in one, you can see it there, just in Galatia. And how easy would it have been for him to get back to go via his home city of Tarsus? Would have been all right. See his family, maybe. And then home to Antioch. That would have been easy. But what he does is he turns around and goes back to the place where they tried to kill him. And then he goes up to the place where they tried to kill him. And he had to flee. And then he goes over to Antioch in Pisidia, where people had come 100 miles to persecute him. This is Paul. Incredible. I wonder how tempting it was for him there in Derby to think, it's just down there. Well, it's not. I mean, it's still a couple of hundred miles, but it's just down there. Why did he return to the other cities? Well, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know, I do wonder whether these the believers in these cities had heard, hey, do you remember that preacher that came through? Yeah, they killed him, died down in Lystra. They all thought he was dead, right? Dragged him out of the city. I think there's a good chance they didn't see him when he went back in and then proceeded off to Derby. And I wonder whether these churches had heard, yeah, he didn't make it. I wonder whether they thought, what have we gotten ourselves into? Is this a good thing? Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes, you know, we need strengthening and sometimes we need encouragement. And I think it's remarkable for Paul, probably still bearing marks on his body from the stones, that he is going to encourage and strengthen and say, hey guys, you know, these things do not negate the work of the Lord Jesus in bringing us into salvation, bringing us into heaven. This is part of it, you know. It's through many tribulations we must enter. And, you know, encouragement and strengthening. This is, you know, one of the primary reasons that we come together, isn't it? You know, one of my favourite verses over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:24, says, somewhere, there, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to encourage one another. We need to strengthen one another. And that's why we don't neglect to meet. And I'm not just talking about this. I mean, this is great. But I'm talking about, as well, when we grab a coffee over lunch. Or when we meet to pray as a small group. Or when I let you serve me. Or when you let me serve you. When we just come together, share time, talk, pray. That's how we strengthen. That's how we encourage one another. When we're active in one another's lives. And then note this, they're also appointing elders. And it's worth pointing out that the elders aren't just, it's not the oldest guys in the church. That's not what is meant by elders. Paul actually wrote instructions to Titus, one of his disciples, if you like. This is how you appoint elders. This is how it's done. And so Titus 1 verse 5, this is a letter that Paul wrote to him. And he said this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it." So appointing elders and the church leadership isn't something to be done idly or casually. If you look at our text there in Acts 14, it says they appointed them with prayer and fasting, and then they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So I don't know, I take from it there's humility through that prayer and there's fasting, and there's also a real sense of, I don't know, there's a dedication. It's not casual. There's a formality to what they're doing, committing them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So I wonder if Paul and Barnabas, as they were returning through those cities, they were sort of considering as they went, who did we see potential in? Who are the men that really seem to get it? Who had some of these characteristics the first time? So when they come back and they can see, has the word taken root in their hearts and lives? Are we seeing these things? Those are the guys that we probably want to call and ask if they would consider being the elders of these fellowships. So then verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, Perga is where Paul and Barnabas stopped briefly on the way through. Luke recorded nothing there in Acts 13, and here he says simply, they spoke the word. Cool. Was there fruit? Was there opposition? How'd it go? Luke doesn't say. Again, I think we can just infer from the usual pattern of events, there would have been some fruit and success and some opposition. Luke doesn't tell us. After that, they went down to Attaliah, which is a seaport city, and from there they sailed to Antioch. So that's Antioch of Syria, of course, which is where they began. And so here we conclude the first missionary journey of Paul. So in Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And I thought that's an interesting phrase. Where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And I think this is Luke, he's reminding us how they were commissioned, which I've already reminded you. It was through prayer and fasting. The Holy Spirit called them out. He called them to the grace of God. The grace of God in this case to serve. Remember, grace just means favor. God's favor to watch over and bless and empower their work. They sought God's grace through prayer, through fasting. They've gone out and now they've come back. And so verse 27, and when they had arrived, they gathered the church together and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. And that concluding thought, I love that. They gather together, come and hear all the works of God, how he opened the door of faith and how he's begun even to gather the Gentiles into the church. And I just think that they were just animated and excited and really just encouraged by what the Lord had done. You know, I don't imagine them coming to some board meeting and so here's my report of this. I just imagine this exuberance. Wow, we've appointed elders. I was nearly killed. I mean, I just imagine that they were, you know, I say that in jest, but you have to remember that they counted it a privilege to be able to be persecuted, to be able to serve the Lord through being persecuted. What did they say earlier in Acts when they had been, I can't know if they'd been beaten or flogged, but they rejoiced that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. So how do we sum up in not long? Well, Luke has told us that the power of God's Holy Spirit is enabling God's ministry, it's enabling church planting, it's enabling all that we as Christians do. And I think that's the thread through all of what we're seeing here. And of course, that's what continues to this day. That's God's desire to this day. We are still in the church age. And so we should, and we do, we pray. And I think we should pray passionately for the Lord to continue to minister in his church. You know, remember I said how there's faith in each of those miraculous healings. Maybe it's faith from a different individual, but there's faith. And I think that we should pray with faith, you know, and pray not just out of a sense of duty, these are the things that we should pray for, here's my list, but really believing God is hearing these things. God wants to minister and move. Through those disciplines of prayer, of fasting, waiting on God, reading his word, that's how the Lord moves. That's how he ministers. And that's how you might find yourself in a meeting where God says, hey, set apart these two for this work. That's how God speaks. That's the context into which he spoke and did all this great stuff. And I do think, you know, it was probably a great mercy at that prayer meeting for Paul and Barnabas that God didn't say, and by the way, this is how it's going to go down. Here's your itinerary. This is what's going to happen here, and these are going to do this there. And it's just step at a time. I'm calling you guys for a work. And, you know, you could argue the Lystra was a place of hardship. Why did we even go there? That wasn't on the plan, possibly. Why do we even go there? Well, do you know who came out of Lystra? Timothy. Timothy came out of Lystra. Paul is soon going to return to Lystra, and he will meet this special young man. We'll see that in sometime. And I want to show you just quickly from 2 Timothy. This is what Paul wrote to this guy, because he reflects on what he learned during this missionary journey. He said in verse 10 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, he said, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's what Paul is saying, and you know he's encouraging Timothy, and because you might reflect, and I read that and I thought, what do you mean the Lord rescued? I mean, yeah, okay. I mean, you still got pelted with stones, man. How? The Lord rescued me. I just think that's an incredible testimony from one who was stoned and left for dead. The Lord delivered him from them all. The Lord rescued me. Do you feel like pressing on in your faith? Do you sometimes feel like calling it quits? And I just think sometimes, how can Paul, still with wounds on his body, go on and encourage the churches? The heart of Paul, this is the last scripture you'll be encouraged to hear probably. 2 Corinthians and verse 1. This is the heart of Paul. He says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Can you say amen to that? If you suffer, if you find it hard to minister for Christ, we share abundantly in the comfort of Christ too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There's every possibility that those dear saints in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia would have suffered similar treatment. And Paul is encouraging them with the comfort that he himself received from the Lord. Paul knew that he was called as a servant of God. Paul had been, and Barnabas had been called to this work. He knew the Holy Spirit had chosen him. He knew the Holy Spirit was within him enabling him, empowering him, raising him back up as if from the dead. He experienced the comfort of God and he ministered that to the church. So if there's anyone here this morning who needs that encouragement and needs comfort and needs prayer, then that is why we come together. So do pray. We can go find a quiet place if you want to pray, and if you want to talk, if you want to pray, you can do it right here with anybody. You don't need an elder. We are all able to pray. And the prayer of faith is powerful, encompassing much. So do that. Let me close in prayer. And after that, Bill is going to come up and he's going to lead us in a time of communion. So let me pray and then Bill will come on up. Lord, we praise you, God, for what we've seen in your word today. Lord, we praise you for how you work all things together for good, how you worked miracles, how you incredibly raised up that crippled man because he simply believed, how you raised up Paul as if from the grave because you still had work for him to do, how you, Lord, brought salvation to many, many people, even in the face of persecution and opposition. Lord, how great you are. How wonderful your Holy Spirit is to minister these things, Lord. Father, let these things be an encouragement and a comfort to us here in Southampton, Lord. Help us, God, when we feel wearied. Help us, I pray, to have, oh God, just a measure of the boldness of Paul. Lord, help us, I pray, to share wisely the things that we know. Even if we know simply this, that once I was blind, and now I see. The Lord Jesus Christ opened my eyes, he forgave my sin, and he called me his own. Even if we know simply that, God, help us to have the boldness to share that. Father, I pray, Lord, as we gather around the communion table together, as we take these elements, Lord, that you would remind us of your gospel. I pray, Lord, as we lift our voices to praise you in song, that you, Lord, by your Spirit, would just encourage our hearts and cause us to rise up such a wonderful sound to you. And, Lord, I say that knowing that it is our hearts and it's the praise of our hearts that you hear, Lord. Praise you, Lord God, in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.